All right, so it's been a month since we met for this class. Thanks to Bill for covering last week. And just in terms of an announcement, we're going to start alternating the two of us between Genesis and the Trinity. Maybe you said that last week, I don't know. But anyway. But with, of course, the first Lord's Day being devoted to something else. So this is lesson number 9, and the topic today is the Son, and particularly His mediatorial grace and glory. So last time we met, we looked at the fact that the Son is the only begotten Son of the Father. So in a sense, we already talked about the Son once, and now especially we're going to think of the Son and His grace and glory as the incarnate Son of God. And I put up on the screen there, or Bruce got it up for me. Anyway, this quotation from Thomas Goodwin. So the Puritan, he had a series of sermons on Ephesians, and this is from his comments on Ephesians 1. He says, God's chief end was not to bring Christ into the world for us, but us for Christ. And God contrived all things that do fall out, and even redemption itself, for the setting forth of Christ's glory more than our salvation. So there, Goodwin is dealing with the decree of God and the question of what was God's ultimate aim in the decree of God. And this does get into questions like, you know, supralapsarianism and infralapsarianism. It doesn't really need to concern us here. His point, especially as far as our own study goes, is that when we think of the work of Christ and His being sent as our mediator, we should realize that God's purpose in that was ultimately for the glory of the Son, and secondarily for our salvation. We understandably tend to focus on the aim of His coming as being for our salvation, and that's important. I'm not denying that. But Goodwin is saying that a priority is actually the glory of Christ that the Father was intending to show forth in His work of mediation. And that, I think, helps us in our perspective in thinking about the Trinity, thinking about, particularly today, the glory of the Son, and focusing on His grace and our communion with Him in grace. So I'd like to first, I don't know if that's a controversial point or not, or I hope that's a helpful way of thinking, but we're going to see that spelled out in, well, there are several passages, we'll only look at a couple of them, but to see the purpose of the glory, for the glory of the Son in the work of salvation. So you turn with me to Colossians 1. We'll read verses 9 through 18. Colossians 1 is, the whole book of Colossians is in some ways parallel to the book of Ephesians, although written to different congregations and slightly different purposes. There is still a lot of overlap, and just as Goodwin could make those comments on Ephesians 1, so he could have substantiated them from Colossians 1. The opening of the book of Colossians is one of these triadic passages, verses 3 through 8, in which the Father and the Son are mentioned in verse 3, and the Spirit is explicitly referred to at the end in verse 8. So that's the context, then. I'll read verses 9 through 18 of Colossians 1. Paul says, "For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to His glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence." So if you like just a summary of what Goodwin is saying in that quotation that I read, it is that in all things Christ may have the preeminence. That was the purpose that the Father had in mind in what we've just read about. So this is a beautiful passage. It encourages the Colossians to live and to praise in light of what they have received from the Father. And that, in a sense, is the last part of what we'll be looking at, our response to the communion we have with the Son. But I'd like to point out, especially in verse 13, the reference to Christ as the Son of His love. So this is a fact that we've noticed again and again, that the Bible emphasizes the Father's love for the Son. And that sets the context then for what follows. How is Christ described, for example, in verse 15? He is the image of the invisible God. So God is invisible. His nature cannot be seen. And yet, with the Son's coming, we know who God is. We'll come back to that. But of course, that emphasizes the true deity of the Son. How could he be the image of the invisible God, unless he is indeed, very God of very God? Notice also the purpose statements that would tie back to what Goodwin was saying. Why was it that all things were created, for example? It says in verse 16, all things were created by him. It's missions revealing the processions. The work of creation is a reflection of how he is from the Father. But what is the purpose at the end in verse 16? All things were created through him and for him. So there's that same idea that the creation was not, you might say, principally for us, but it was for the Son. And notice then, again, especially as I read in verse 18, he is the head of the body, the church, so there is his glory. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. That's the purpose statement. Why is it that Christ is our mediator? Why is it that he came to redeem a people for himself? It is that in all things he may have the preeminence. As I said, that reorients our thinking immediately. Of course, when we think of Christ and his salvation, we think of the things that were described in the first part of this passage, that we can be fruitful in every good work and strengthened with all might because he has made us partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. But in the end, Paul says, all of that is really pointing to a greater glory than something that we experience. It's pointing to the glory of the Son. And because the Son is the one whom the Father loves, that was the purpose in all of these things. The emphasis on the firstborn, which comes in verse 18 and also in verse 15, we'll come back to, Lord willing, when we look at another passage along these lines. But in this quick reading and discussion of what I think is a pretty familiar passage, I want you to be reminded of the glory of the Son and the intention that he would have the preeminence in all things. Okay? So, right, there's nothing wrong with taking two classes to study the Son, for example, one his being only begotten, and then, if you like, moving from that to his mission as the Redeemer, the Mediator, the Head of the Church. But more than there being nothing wrong, one of my goals today is to get you to think of the glory of the Son, to be filled with meditation on it, and to have that transform your life, even as Paul is describing in this passage. As I said, you can see this same sort of representation in other passages. I put up there Ephesians 1, 9 through 12, with Paul again giving the purpose of the decree of God for the glory of the Son. And as I said, that's what Goodwin had in mind. That's what he was preaching on or teaching on in that quotation. Other passages that we're familiar with, Psalm 2, that the Son is to be heir of all things, that's repeated in Hebrews 1. So there again is the emphasis on the glory of the Son. But I'd like to mention one other passage because it's familiar and I think it's easy for us to miss really the main point of the passage. And it's Romans 8, 29, or 8, 28 and 29. This is a familiar passage. I put Romans 8, 29 on the board. You can turn there if you'd like. But it says, for whom he foreknew, this is referring to the Father and his sovereign work, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So notice the goal of God in our salvation. It is that we would be conformed to the image of the Son. So we're made in the image of God. That's, man is made in the image of God. But if you like, it is the true image of God that is in the Son that we are to be conformed to. And that's the purpose of our predestination. Or is it? Because Paul goes on from there to give an ultimate purpose that's beyond that. So why are we predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son? It is that he might be the firstborn. Okay? So we have to realize that in the Bible, the position of firstborn was a position of honor and exaltation. So to say that the Son might be the firstborn is saying that God had an even greater purpose than that we would be conformed to his image. It is that he would be recognized as the glorious firstborn. And of course, to have many brethren would be an addition to that glory. I'm not sure if every, you know, oldest thinks that having that many siblings is that great a thing, but, you know, that's sort of the biblical idea. He is the preeminent one. And again, we might focus on that last part. We are his brethren. We are, given that great privilege to be called the brothers and sisters of the Lord Jesus. That's an amazing thing. But the ultimate purpose, according to Romans 8:29, the ultimate purpose of God's decree of predestination is that Christ might be recognized as the firstborn. So as one commentator says, this thus not so much to glorify us as to glorify Christ, has God ordained us for such glory. And again, there's no denial here that it's a wonderful thing that we should be counted brethren of the Son. There's no denial that it's a glorious thing that God has predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son. But it's important to keep the right perspective, since we tend to put ourselves at the center of the universe. We should always realize that God had a different purpose, and that is to glorify Christ, as the commentator Philippi says in that. This is actually John Murray quoting Philippi in his comments on Romans 8:29. So does that make sense? I'm talking about this to help us to realize that the whole focus on the New Testament really is on the grace and glory of the Son. Now we might say, well, it's for an end, which is our salvation, and I'm not denying that. That's just not the topic today. And in fact, that's not, in some sense, the main purpose is not really to exalt us or declare our salvation, but to direct us to the glory of God as revealed in the Son. Okay. Since I don't see anyone throwing anything at me or puzzled look on my faces, I'm going to assume I've made that point and emphasized it several times. So let's move on then from the second point of our study. So that was all the introduction, 15 minutes worth. But now I want to emphasize the grace and glory of the Son as it's revealed to us in his word. And I put up several passages there, but let me just, as the first point, emphasize that there's something that I'm leaving out here. So there are traditional arguments for why the Son and the Spirit are to be understood as divine persons in the Bible, okay? And I put up there a quotation, well, I put up there, except it's not up there, here we go, from the Larger Catechism. How doth it appear that the Son and the Holy Ghost are equal with the Father? The answer is, the Scriptures manifest that the Son and the Holy Ghost are God, equal with the Father, ascribing unto them such names, attributes, works, and worship as are proper to God only. So that's a statement of a traditional argument you can find in most not only Reformed, but other books of systematic theology and arguing for the deity of the Son and of the Father. Okay. It should also sound familiar because our pastor just gave a long series of sermons on the incarnation, and that was the topic of one, or actually probably more than one of the sermons, arguing that the Son is truly God. And I'm thankful not only for the series, but because it then saved us having another class on the same topic. So I'm just going to assume that you're up with that. If nothing else, the fact that he is the eternally begotten Son of the Father, which we talked about in the last lesson, should certainly prove the point. But there are many ways in which to look at the glory of the deity of the Son and the Holy Spirit, and I am taking advantage of the fact that those have been discussed already. I do want to make a look at one passage just to confirm this, and that'll get us ready for the final exam. See if you guys got nervous. Okay. Now we're reviewing, what part of the point of this other passage is to review something we talked about before, but before I do that, let me just make one comment. There are hard texts in the Bible. There are texts that people like the Unitarians, as much as they actually make arguments from the Bible these days, which is not that much, but those who have denied the deity of Christ or question it would make arguments from texts where the Son says the Father is greater than I or something like that. And I'm not going to go through those, but let me just say there are really three ways in which you can interpret texts like that, two or three depending on how you want to count. One, many times when Jesus says something like that, he has in mind the fact that he is both God and man. So in terms of his being a man, of course, he is less than the Father. And closely related to that is his office as the incarnate mediator. So in that sense, he came as a servant, right? That's what Paul says in Philippians 2. He humbled himself. And so it would make sense that in that he would refer to himself in a different relation to the Father because of that incarnation, because of his work of mediation. But we may sometimes forget that there's a third way to understand many of these texts, and that is there's a way that's appropriate for some of the other texts, and that is related to the fact that this relation between the Son and the Father exists in eternity. He is the begotten Son of the Father. So to say that all things have been committed to me by my Father is something that is really a reflection on the fact that he is the Son of God. He is begotten of the Father. The Father has given it to him to have life in himself, as we saw from John 5. So that also is an important thing to keep in mind when you're trying to wrestle about why Jesus says certain things at certain times. Some of them refer to his incarnation, but some of them refer to the relation to the Father that's metaphysical, as they say. That's how God is. That's the relation between the Father and the Son. Okay, so
ontological.
Thank you. That's a good word too. Yeah, ontological is the word that's used. Yeah. Ontological has to do with the being of something. So, yeah. So it and the contrast that's used is ontological versus economic in terms of the Trinity. So, as God reveals himself, that is, as the Son and the Spirit are sent, there are further sort of nuances in their relationship, what I was just talking about. And people talk about the ontological Trinity and the economic Trinity. I've tried to avoid that because then it sounds like there are two Trinities, which if you actually like arithmetic would make six or something, but there are two Trinities. It's two ways of looking at the same thing. So yeah, maybe that distinction is helpful. God as he is in himself apart from creation, and then God in relationship to creation, especially in our salvation. Okay, so let's turn to Mark. Yeah, I keep thinking that you've seen this already. Let's turn to Mark chapter 1. Yeah, this is this passage is interesting for one reason, because of the way Mark starts his gospel. And if you don't read it carefully, you think it maybe doesn't have like the punch that the opening of John's gospel has. But if you read it carefully, you realize that Mark is saying something very powerful about the Son. So Mark 1, I'll read verses 1 through 3. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make his path straight. Okay, so we're looking at this passage again just as one example of a passage that teaches the deity of the Son. And you need to read carefully because that's not explicitly asserted here. But what's striking is that Mark here gives two Old Testament passages. The first part, the quote that he's quoting in verse 2 is from Malachi, put the reference up there, Malachi 3:1. And the second part is from Isaiah 40, verse 3. It's a little complicated because Malachi is probably in dependence on a passage in Exodus, which I also put up there, and Mark may also be bringing in a reflection on that passage in Exodus. But I put up on the screen what Malachi actually says. So this is Malachi 3:1. Behold, I send out my messenger who shall prepare the way before my face. Okay. Now read what Mark says in verse 2 and tell me what significant difference you see, and a hint, this thing about the final exam had to do with the class on prosopopic exegesis. Okay, it gives you a hint. So what significant difference do you see between Malachi 3 as is on the screen and what Mark, the way Mark quotes Malachi here? Your face. But who will prepare the way before you? Okay, so Malachi says, who will prepare the way before my face, or me? Mark says, who will prepare the way before your face, or you? And the extra line, like in Malachi there, who will prepare the way before you in your face, that also involves Malachi reflecting on that passage in Exodus. It's actually really complicated, but the main point I want to make is that Mark, in reading Malachi, does prosopopic exegesis. That is, he understands Malachi as the Father speaking to the Son. Right? The Son is speaking. The Father is speaking. I send my messenger before your face, referring to the Messiah, who will prepare the way before you. That's remarkable. And what's even more remarkable is when he quotes from Isaiah. It says, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Okay, so that really is, that's just more or less what Isaiah says. But because Isaiah refers to preparing the way of the Lord, this is therefore identifying the Lord, Yahweh, of the Old Testament with Jesus, the one who is being sent, who is coming. Right? So you might say it's kind of a subtle thing, but it is up front at the beginning of Mark's gospel. This is what the gospel of Jesus Christ is, according to Mark. It is that the Father is sending his Son, and the Father is declaring the Son is not only my representative, but he is called Yahweh, and no one else in the Old Testament, that is my name, no one else can use that name. So it declares who the Son is the divine Son of God. And that's emphasized or reemphasized, of course, later on in the passage at the baptism of Jesus in if you just look down to verses 10 and 11 especially, then again the Father speaks to the Son, you are my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. So that account of the baptism and the Father speaking of the Son is just reinforcing what Mark has already told us in the opening verses. The Father loves the Son. We saw from Colossians 1, the Father loves the Son so much that he prepares the way before the coming of the Son by sending John the Baptist. Right? That might be what we would take from verses 1 through 3. John the Baptist is coming. But if you read carefully, it's really a focus on the glory of the Son, and the Father's highlighting the glory of the Son by preparing the way for him by sending this messenger, John the Baptist. Does that make sense? Okay. So that will be on the final. It's the beginning of the semester. Why are we talking about the final exam? Right. Jeff knows, right? You need to do it all semester long. Get him nervous. Get him ready. Okay. So, all right. Sorry. So, you know, you were. Yeah. Right. Yeah. So actually, Logan and I were talking about it. I checked and it has nothing to do with hydroponic. So, I mean, just because you were teaching another class doesn't mean that you should know everything I've already said. No. So it's from the Greek word prosopon, which means face or presence, but it was also used in dramatic presentations for the mask. So, right, they would change characters by putting a mask in front of their face. And it's actually interesting because the word prosopon is used in the Septuagint. My face, there, that's the same word. I'm not saying there's a big deal there, but prosopopic exegesis is looking carefully at how the person speaking and the person being addressed are to be understood in terms of the pronouns used and to identify the right addressee from the context. How's that? Did I get that okay? I mean, okay. It's going to be on the exam.
It's just like when you're in class and one of those students who doesn't know how to come in. You have to ask this question and you went over it like
that. Right. Except that you had an excuse because you were teaching another class, so, yeah. Other than that, it's fine. Okay. So I wanted to go through that passage, especially because, well, yeah, because I think it's interesting to see how Mark does prove the deity of the Son in a, what may seem to us a subtle way, but a careful reading would suggest that. There's prepare the way of the Lord. Well, that's Jesus who's coming. But this is another example of the name of God being attributed to Jesus, just like in Philippians 2, he is given a name that is above every name, and that's taken from Isaiah. That's the name Yahweh, which only God can take. Okay, so this is the main argument, maybe the only argument I'll give directly for the deity of the Son here. Again, thanks to our pastor for preaching a whole series on that. So I want to move from then the arguments for the deity of the Son to the Son as full of grace and glory, and especially as the revealer of the Trinity. So let's turn to John chapter 1. I didn't mention this, by the way, but both in Matthew and Luke, I put the references up there, Jesus is the one who does the prosopopic exegesis. Jesus is the one who substitutes the pronoun in that Malachi passage. So that's kind of interesting. And if you read on in John 1, John the Baptist also refers to Isaiah 40. But I want to pick up John 1 at verse 14, or read 14 through 18. John, after having talked about the Word as being with God from the beginning and as the creator of all things, says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." Now you can see in this passage emphasis on the glory of the Son. Verse 14, we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father. So there again is the connection with the study we had on the Son being begotten of the Father. It's that glory that's revealed. But there's especially an emphasis here on the grace and truth of the Son. And this is what I want to come back to, especially the grace given to us in the Son. He is full of grace and truth. Verse 16, of his fullness we have all received grace for grace. That is, just one grace upon another we receive from the Son. That's John's summary of what we have received from the Son. It's grace upon grace. And then verse 17 again, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So John, if he wants to characterize the ministry of the Son, he could do it many different ways, but up front it is an emphasis on the grace of the Son and the truth of the Son, and that truth is probably the Old Testament range of faithfulness and mercy, but also I think is connected with his being a faithful revealer. So look at verse 18. No one has seen God at any time. Okay, so we talked about that in Colossians 1, right? The invisible God. No one has seen God at any time. But the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. He has revealed him. People usually point out this is the word from which we get exegesis. The Son has given us, if you will, a careful and glorious explanation of who God is in his incarnation. So if you want to go back to our initial point on the preeminence of the Son is the preeminent revealer of God. He is preeminent in showing us who God is. And I think that's especially helpful for us to think about in the topic of grace and glory. When we talk about grace and glory and truth of the Son, we're not denying that the other persons are gracious and glorious and truthful, right? But John is saying, we saw that so clearly revealed when the Word became flesh. And that's really the point of this. The preeminence of the Son is to reveal God to us in the Trinity. It's not a preeminence which says the Son is a greater God than the Father and the Spirit. It is that he shows us preeminently who they are by his work. And by that, he, of course, joins us to the Trinity. So that's an important thing to keep in mind, even as we speak of the preeminence of the Son. It is so that he could show forth the glory of the Trinity, that he's preeminent. So I'll skip the reference to Acts 1. So let me just instead tell a little anecdote. So when I was in high school, I had a friend who was a Roman Catholic, and we didn't actually talk that much about religion, but he said he really didn't understand why the Protestants were always talking about Jesus. It was all about Jesus all the time, which for many levels for a Roman Catholic to say that is kind of weird, like about Mary, you know. He probably had in mind evangelicals, because that's the way that, you know, that's probably the people in Dallas he would have run into. And, you know, if you think about it, I'm not sure I knew what to say at the time, but in retrospect, I would say sort of, yes, that's appropriate, but there's something more to it. So yes, that's appropriate that we should talk about Jesus, because he is appointed as our mediator to be preeminent. Okay? And there is nothing wrong with focusing on Christ as the one in whom we have salvation. So that's appropriate. But the danger would be to say that we stop there. So it is because of union with Christ that we have our salvation. And as Owen says, you know, there's not one drop of the Father's love that comes to us but through Christ. So it's through union with him that we have salvation. And yet the other part is that we might forget is that through union with Christ, we have union with the whole Trinity. And we are drawn into the life of the Trinity. So the preeminence of Christ, as John is saying here, is not, you might say, so that we could forget the Father and the Son, the Spirit, but that we might know them better by knowing the Son. Does that make sense? So then in the time remaining, so see I'm not pausing for questions here. In the time remaining, I want to think a little bit about what this means in terms of our relationship to the Son. So I've mentioned before, oh, it's down there, okay. Forgetting what's in my notes and what's here versus what's up there. There's a famous book by John Owen called Of Communion with God, which is like one-third of the whole title, maybe a tenth of the whole title. But he emphasizes communion with the Father, with the Son, and with the Holy Spirit. And what he does is he talks about each person individually, what it means to have communion with the Father, what it means to have communion with the Son, and with the Holy Spirit. And I talked about that some when we studied in one lesson the Father. In some ways, the verse that is the basis for Owen's exposition is 2 Corinthians 13:14, which says, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all." So communion or fellowship with the Holy Spirit. So Owen, when he talks about our communion with the Father, emphasizes the love of the Father, and we talked about that. And of course, when he talks about our communion with the Son, he talks about the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, which, as we've seen from John 1, is a perfectly biblical emphasis. We're not surprised at all by that. And Owen says, and I'll just say one more time, even though I just said it, this is not saying that the Father isn't gracious to us or that the Son isn't loving to us or whatever. I mean, Owen understands that the works of God are one. They're, in terms of his relationship to us, they're indivisible. But the Scripture does make these emphases, and I think it's important to do that. So let's think about our communion with the Son in grace. What Owen means by that is to think about the graciousness of the Son toward us and then our own response to that graciousness of the Son toward us. And Owen, being a good Puritan, divides this into 2 points, and each of the 2 points I lost count how many were divided into, but I'm not going to go through all the points. I'm just going to try to summarize. But I think the first 2 points are a really helpful distinction. The first thing he says, we have communion with the Son in his personal grace, or the grace of his person. And maybe to give you the second point in contrast, it will be helpful. The second point is that we have communion with the Son in what he calls purchased grace. And there he has in mind the fact that the Son has obtained for us justification and sanctification and adoption. Okay, so we might, when we think of the grace of the Son toward us, we might focus only on those things, right? We might only think of the benefits that he's received. But Owen wisely and biblically instead focuses on first his personal grace, that is, his glory and beauty as the God-man. And here, since I am running out of time, I won't spend a long time, but turn with me at least to Psalm 45. Owen actually has a lot of quotations from the Song of Solomon, which could be sort of a disputed reference depending on your view of the book. But Psalm 45 is quoted in the New Testament as applying to the Son. It's quoted in Hebrews 1. So I don't think there's going to be a lot of argument that this is a messianic reference. And I want you to see how the glorious King is described here. So Psalm 45, my heart is overflowing with a good theme. I recite my composition concerning the King. The tongue is the pen of a ready writer. You are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one, with your glory and your majesty. And in your majesty ride prosperously because of truth, humility, and righteousness. And your right hand shall teach you awesome things. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. All your garments are scented with myrrh and aloes and cassia, out of the ivory palaces by which they have made you glad. King's daughters are among your honorable women. At your right hand stands the queen in gold from Ophir. So this psalm is familiar, maybe the last part, because we always sing the last part at weddings, from verses 10 and on. It's the setting of a wedding, the setting of a wedding of a king who has a glorious bride, and that's true. But the focus is really on the glory of the king here, right? And you can tell the psalmist is really into this. How's that for a way of saying it, right? He doesn't usually say, you know, why he's writing the psalm. He just launches into it. But here, he opens up in verse 1 by saying, this is a good theme. This is the pen of a ready writer because my heart is overflowing with this. And he then goes on to describe the personal glory of the king. That is, the glory of the king, maybe not in terms of what he's done for the people, but in terms of his being fairer than the sons of men, grace being poured upon his lips, and so on. So you see, this is a fitting passage for us to think about in terms of the glory of the Son. And again, our pastor emphasized this in talking about the incarnation. It is because he is both God and man that he has this personal grace, right? He is perfectly fitted for our salvation as the one who is both God and man. He is the one in whom the fullness of deity dwells, so he is able to save us. He's able to save us to the uttermost, as the writer to the Hebrews says. And all of this causes us to be drawn toward him in love in seeing his glory. So that's the personal glory, which you can see spelled out in less poetic terms on all the pages of the New Testament, right? The one who has compassion on the poor and needy. He stretches out his hand to heal the leper. He has compassion on the blind. All of those things are the glory of his person. That's who he is, as well as his righteousness and purifying the temple. All those things should draw our hearts then in response to his personal glory. And this is the other side of communion with God that Owen emphasizes, that we should realize that he is the one who gives us life from the dead. So these are some of the things that Owen emphasizes. He is the one who gives wisdom and power to the weak and righteousness to the guilty. I was just reading in my devotions in John chapter 8, and Jesus says an interesting thing to the people who are ready to kill him, don't want to hear what he has to hear. He says, when you lift up the Son of Man, you will basically understand who I am. Okay, so what does that lift up mean? Does that mean lift up in praise? No, that's John's repeated word for the crucifixion. That's also the glory of his person, that he would humble himself to the point of death, even the death on the cross. And our response to that should be to meditate on his glory, even in the crucifixion. That too is the glory of our King, that he would die for his bride in that way. So that's one response to the preeminence that I emphasized to tie back what we talked about at the beginning. The Father wants us to see the Son as preeminent. That's, you might say, the purpose in bringing many sons to glory is the glory of the Son. And our response should be to meditate on his glory and to think of him as the lovely groom of the church, that we are the bride and he is this glorious one. And then, as I said, the second part is, I think, the second part of Owen's division, the grace of his person or personal grace, is the purchased grace. And I think since we're more familiar with that, we should maybe, besides the fact that I only have 2 minutes left, we will spend less time on that. But we should meditate on the graciousness, the grace upon grace, as John says in his prologue, that we have received from the Son. We are justified because we are united to him. We have new life because we are united to him, because he is raised from the dead. We have sanctification, therefore, through that new life. And this is a point that I've emphasized again and again. We are adopted because of him. You might think of our adoption especially as connected with the Father, but as Paul says, you know, we are joint heirs with Christ. It's because he is the natural son that we are the adopted sons. And that's in the Heidelberg Catechism, actually. It's a really, really interesting answer. We are adopted sons because he is the natural son of God. And so part of our response to that is to enjoy the liberty we have as children of God, not to live as bondservants or as those who are slaves, as those whose consciences haven't been made new, but to realize the privileges we have as children of God. That's part of our communion with the Son and his grace toward us, the grace of adoption. And I'll just make one other point, and then we'll stop, and then I'll act like I ended on time, and you can ask your questions. But I really hadn't planned this. I don't have the kind of foresight to do this, but we have the Lord's Supper today. And one way we commune with the Son is a way he's given to us very tangibly to commune with him in his body and blood. And so I hope that your meditation on the glory of the Son, the grace and glory especially that we've had today, will encourage you in communion to realize the greatness of the salvation we have in him and his preeminence, and commune with him in a richer way. Okay, so look at that. 43 minutes, I'm finishing 2 minutes early.